If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to James, the fifth chapter. And I want to focus on a particular statement that James wrote several years ago about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. But before we look at that particular text, I want to introduce you to a gentleman who has long since been in heaven with the Lord. His name is George Mueller. You ever hear of George Mueller? George had a reputation for being an expert in prayer. And from the stories that I've read about his prayer life, I would agree with that. God seemed to be answering his prayers in the affirmative most of the time. And he made a statement about prayer that I want to share with you today. He always taught, Mueller, expert in prayer, always taught that the first thing to do in prayer is to realize the presence of God. He said, you do not start speaking immediately, which we do, don't we? More often than not, just bam, we start praying, speaking to the Lord. He says, there must be this fellowship, this communion, this conversation, and the realization that you are in his presence is, now get this statement. The realization that you are in his presence is infinitely more important than anything you might say. Isn't that something? I think that's good insight. Pausing before you begin to pray. I have done that. Not necessarily every time I pray, but I have taken that advice to heart and attempted to remain silent for a while as I think about the Lord and what I am saying or attempting to say in my prayer life. We must be silent for a while, recognizing the presence of the Lord, that we are in his presence, in other words. So we're going to start like that today. We're going to start with a moment or two or three of silence. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and let's think for a moment about the Lord, seeking his presence and praying that he would fulfill his promise that when two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. So let's bow in prayer, in silence, and see if we cannot generate, not necessarily a feeling, but recognizing that we are in the presence of God. Lord, we are here today to worship you through singing, through the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be of such a disposition that throughout the next few minutes, we would realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in your presence. Or perhaps I should say, Lord, that you are in our presence. Not that one's, you know, you being in our presence is more important than us being in your presence, because, Lord, we understand that everything is in the presence of God. So, Lord, I pray that we would get some kind of a sense of your presence in our midst today, to your glory and your praise. For it's in the blessed name of the Holy Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. James has something to say about prayer. And I've wondered a time or two this last week as to whether or not what James is saying here in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, that it is somewhat a testimony of him being in the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Recognizing that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, folks, Jesus Christ, you couldn't get any more righteous than him. He was fully man, fully God, and Jesus practiced prayer, I suspect, daily, perhaps always in the presence of God in his life and in the practice of praying. Oftentimes, Jesus got off to himself and prayed, much like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I suspect that what James is writing here is based upon, at least to a certain degree, what he observed in the life of Christ himself, and concluded that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Those are the words of James found in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And that's our text for this morning. So let's read that. And let me remind you that I'm skipping over a few verses here deliberately, but not in a fashion that I'm scared of these verses 13 through 15. I will come back to those probably next week or the week after about prayer and healing and so forth. But James says in verses 16 through 17 of James chapter 5, well, I tell you what, since that's 13 through 18 is a paragraph, let's go ahead and read the entire paragraph. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Let me read that a little better. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, let me pause there and tell you that is not an easy passage of Scripture to interpret, especially when it comes to healing, because God does not always heal everybody, does he? He does some, and I believe that God does heal. But there are situations where he does not necessarily heal everybody that we have asked for him to do so. Verse 16, therefore, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So verses 16 through 18 is in the context of healing, isn't it? Then he says in verse 16, second part of that verse, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Then he gives an illustration. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we can say then that Elijah was a man that had some success in praying, didn't he? But he describes, I would assume, that he would mean that Elijah was a righteous man. He used him as an illustration. But when the scriptures here refer to the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, what does he mean by a righteous man? Is he talking about someone who may be of good, sound, moral character, but not necessarily someone who is actually born again? There are individuals who are fairly morally upright and ethical, honest, integrity, and so forth and so on, but not necessarily individuals who have had a genuine born-again experience. Is that the man he's talking about here? Or is he talking about the man who has had a genuine born-again experience, who stands before the Lord as a righteous individual? I tend to believe that James is speaking of someone who has had a born-again experience. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Someone who has had a genuine conversion experience. Someone who, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is going to go to heaven when they pass away. Now, let's think about this righteousness here, or this word righteous that he uses in a descriptive fashion of this particular man. There are some principles I want to share with you today in terms of prayer and righteousness. The first principle is this. It is the principle of inherited righteousness. I want you to understand, friends, that if you are a child of God, any righteousness that you may have that merits your entrance into the kingdom of God is inherited. It is not inherent in you. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that if you are genuinely born again, the righteousness that will get you into the kingdom of God is His righteousness. The perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two or three things I want you to understand about that. I don't know when it was that you gave your life to Christ. When it was that you bowed your head, recognizing that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior, and the only one, of course, available is Jesus Christ. Whenever that was that you were born again, I want you to understand beyond the shadow of a doubt that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to your account. Meaning that when Christ or God looks at you, He does not see anything in you that is worthy of salvation other than the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of God. And that is an inherited righteousness. It's a, number one, in your outline. Well, this is not in your outline. Listen very carefully. The righteousness of Christ, listen carefully. You understand these terms. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. It's an accounting term. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. It's credited to your account. It is not infused, as the Catholic Church would want you to believe. Do you understand? When I say that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, like I said, it's an accounting term, meaning that in response to your faith in Jesus Christ, God debits or credits your account with the righteousness of His Son. It is imputed, not infused. What's the difference? Well, I'm being a little hard on the Catholic Church, but I want you to know what I believe to be Scripture and the truth. Righteousness is not infused. It's imputed. And when I say infused, I mean this. What the Catholic Church would want you to believe is that the righteousness of Christ, the grace of God, and so forth, righteousness, is infused in the sense that God gives to you the ability to live the kind of life that will get you accepted into the kingdom of God. That is not true. You understand that if you believe in justification as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, then you believe then that in response to your faith in Christ, then the grace and righteousness of Christ, or the grace of God, is infused to your account, and it gives you the ability to live the kind of life that makes yourself acceptable to God. That is not true. You need to understand that the righteousness that you have that will get you into the kingdom of God is imputed, not infused. It is thus inherited. It is His righteousness. I think it was Luther that said something like this: nothing to the cross I bring. Nothing. Only to the cross I cling. That's someone who, I believe, has got his head on straight theologically. Someone who teaches the gospel and preaches the gospel in a manner that is biblical and worthy of our understanding. My friends, I want you to understand that inherited righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. Another statement. The righteousness of Christ is a matter of a believer standing before the Lord, i.e., his relationship. Not necessarily a matter of his or her fellowship with the Lord. Do you understand that even after we become children of God, there are times when we sin? Wouldn't you agree with that? And from the pulpit to the pew, everybody would have to admit to that. There are times when even I sin, and I recognize it at times, and hopefully we all do. And we have enough courage about ourselves to confess that sin, admit it, and humble ourselves before the Lord and ask His forgiveness. But regardless of how much we may sin after the fact that we've had genuine conversion experience, regardless of how much there may be sin in our lives at times, it does not change our relationship. Christ is still my Savior, and He's still yours if you're genuinely born again. So then what does it affect? It doesn't affect your relationship. It's like if you have children, your son's always going to be your son, and your daughter's always going to be your daughter. No matter how much they may misbehave from your perspective. But what it does affect is your fellowship. And when I say fellowship, there's sort of discord between you and the Lord because there's sin in your life that has not been confessed or repented of. And so the Lord, although He continues to treat us as members of His family, He does not necessarily fellowship with us in a manner that we would like, because there's this wall of sinfulness between us and the Lord. Relationship never changes. Fellowship, it does, until we get things right with Him and perhaps with someone else as well, if needed. So then the righteousness of Christ is a matter of a believer standing before the Lord. Relationship, not necessarily a matter of his or her fellowship with the Lord. Then, secondly, thirdly, or whatever you want. The righteousness that is inherited, credited to our account, is a positive righteousness. And by that I mean this. I want you to understand something about this. In response to your faith in Jesus Christ, in response to your confessing of your sins before Him, especially when you were born again, in the way that God responds to that, your faith, in an effort to confess your sins and invite Him into your life as your Savior and your Lord, I want you to understand that it involves more than just a clean slate. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. You remember, I don't know, maybe my age is beginning to show here. Do you remember, the little, I don't know if you all had this or not, but I remember having these when I was in grade school. A little slate, about a foot square. Anybody remember those? Yeah. You're too young, Melissa. There were these little slates, and they had a border on them, a wood border, you know, and then but about a foot and square, you know, and you could write on them with your chalk, just like you do on a large board. You remember that? Kathy remembers them. Yeah, I remember them too. They didn't last very long, but we had them. And you could take an eraser, and you could write something on it, and then you could take an eraser and erase it, and you've got a clean slate. And you can start all over again. There's a sense in which God does that to you, for you, in response to your faith in Jesus Christ. But remember this, He does more than that for you. He doesn't simply just wipe your slate clean, in other words, wiping away all those sins and so forth, the penalty for those sins. I want you to understand that what He does is He places something in place of that. If you just say you take that slate and you put a positive righteousness, and what I'm saying is that if only, the only thing that Christ did was simply wipe our slate clean, it would be just a matter of probably seconds, at least minutes, before we messed it up again. You understand what I'm saying? Understand this. When righteousness comes to us from Christ, Him depositing that basically to our account, it's more than just a clean slate. It's a positive righteousness that encourages us to understand that His righteousness is always there. We don't necessarily have to worry about the sins of the past or any other sin necessarily if we keep ourselves confessed up, because His righteousness deposited in our account never changes. It is ours. And we'll never lose that. That doesn't give us permission to live as we want, but encourages us to live as we should, as children of God. Do you understand? That's a positive righteousness, that inherited righteousness that is ours when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So when James is telling us here the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, it's that man whose prayers are effective. So you have an ability, simply because you are a child of God, to pray effectively. That leads me to the second point. There's the principle of commonality, is what I call it. Did you note in our text how James described Elijah? He said, Elijah, and if you know the story of Elijah, you ought to read that. It's a good story, but he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? That means he's just like you and me. But yet he had a very effective prayer life. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Listen very carefully. No one Christian necessarily has a connection with the Lord that places him or her, in a long sentence, apologize. No one Christian necessarily has a connection with the Lord that places him or her in an inner circle of relationship with the Lord that merits the Lord's attention in prayer given to one believer more so than another. You understand what I'm saying? George Mueller was an effective prayer. Obvious with the way the Lord answered many of his prayers. Elijah was an effective prayer. In fact, it didn't rain for 3.5 years as a result of Elijah's praying. But if you think that Elijah is more effective in his prayer and can be more effective in his prayer than you can be in yours, then you're attributing something to Elijah necessarily that is not necessarily true. Meaning that you can be an effective prayer just as much as Elijah was an effective prayer. That's the commonality, principle of commonality. Don't think necessarily that someone has an in with the Lord and you want him or her to pray for you, which is fine. But don't discount your own prayer life, thinking that you're just a commoner who doesn't have an in with the Lord. Yes, you do. You are his child. I may put it another way. A believer should never discount his or her relationship with the Lord in prayer, thinking that someone else has more pull with the Lord than he or she does. My friends, when it comes to prayer and God answering our prayers, God is no respecter of persons. You understand? Salvation, my friends, is a relationship. It's a family relationship. God will listen to you just as he would listen, just as much as he would listen to, say, somebody like Billy Graham or George Mueller or Elijah. So that ought to be an incentive for each of us to genuinely pray, because we have just as much of an in with the Lord as anybody else may have. So that's the principle of commonality. I wrote this note in my own note. Listen carefully. While it is legitimate for each of us to be a part of intercessory prayers for others, and that's what we do, isn't it, in our prayer chain, we intercede for others. We have people coming to us outside the church wanting us to pray for them. While it is legitimate for each of us to be a part of intercessory prayers for others, it is by no means excusable. Listen carefully. It is by no means excusable for us to neglect petitioning the Lord for our own needs. You understand? How's your prayer life? Have you been praying decently, consistently, for your needs and for the needs of others? You have just as much pull with the Lord as anybody else, simply because you are his child. Then, not only the principle of inherited righteousness, not only the principle of commonality, but there's the principle of blamelessness in contrast to sinlessness. The righteous man, in this particular text, from my perspective, is not necessarily a sinless man. Unless, of course, he was talking of Christ. There's a difference between being a sinless individual and a blameless individual. Paul, the Apostle Paul, considered himself to be a sinner the ultimate sinner among sinners. You remember what he said in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15? He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That was his attitude toward himself. That I am a sinner among sinners, foremost of all. And he was quite a sinner, wasn't he? Especially before he became a child of God, because he persecuted the church, which was responsible probably for many deaths in the Christian community. But I want you to note something else about the Apostle Paul. Acts 24:16. He says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You see the difference there between someone who is sinless and someone who is blameless? Folks, I've never met a Christian. Maybe I haven't met all Christians, but I've never met a Christian. And from what I understand, there may be some out there, but I've never met one, if there is. I've never met a Christian who has claimed to be completely sinless. Someone who claims never to sin. Have you ever met someone like that? From what I understand, there are some people who do have that thought that they never sin because they're children of God. Are they sinless? No, they're not sinless. But there is a possibility that they could be blameless. What Paul is talking about here, when James talks about the righteous man, I believe that he is his prayer is effective. I believe he's talking about the man who is blameless. In other words, people may point a finger at me and say this or that about me or you. But if it's not true, you're blameless. They can't bring anything against you that sticks. So one of the things we need to do, if we want our prayers to be effective, even though there are times when we are not sinless, we need to make sure we are blameless. You understand the difference? Now, I don't know if that speaks to you, but it speaks to me. Here's what Paul said. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Do you do that? Do you make sure that your Christian life is of such a nature that no one can point a finger at you because of this or because of that? And accuse you of being a sinful individual. Psalm 66 says, listen, if I regard wickedness in thy heart, the Lord will not hear me. Make no mistake, if you entertain sinfulness in your heart, or any sin for that matter, more than likely your sins are not going to go, or your prayers are not going to go any farther than the roof in your room. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the words of David, King David. But perhaps I should quote verse 19. But he says, but certainly God has heard, he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. In other words, this was after David had confessed his sin and got things right with the Lord. And he says, certainly God has heard. What was true with David is true of you. If you keep your life confessed up, and you might say behaved up, you're a blameless individual. And your prayers will be more effective if you maintain a blameless conscience before God and before man. Which means there may be times when you need to apologize to a few people. Reconciliation. And so forth. And that's not easy to do. But it's necessary if you want an effective prayer life. Then there's a principle of hopeful praying, utilizing logical reasoning rooted in sound theology. What do you mean by that, Pastor? If you go to the Lord as a truly a righteous individual who is genuinely born again, you're confessed up, you're behaved up, so to speak, then you can go to the Lord in prayer with hopeful praying that God will listen to your prayers and answer according to His will, not necessarily your will. I like what one commentator said, and I quote, "The lesson for readers," referring to James 5, 16 through 18, "the lesson for readers was that if the earnest prayer of a right living person," Elijah in this context, "the lesson for readers was that of the earnest prayer of a right living person could become the instrument by which God controls the weather." He did, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? Because of his prayer, God controlled the weather. "Could become the instrument by which God controls the weather. This kind of prayer can also be the means by which he grants healing." That's in the context of healing there. You understand? The best chance of God hearing your prayer in a manner that you would want, or answering it in a manner that you would want, means that you must go to Him. Number one, someone who is genuinely born again. Number two, someone who has his life confessed up, behaved up, and I might say you're in the good relationship with everybody you know. You're keeping a clear conscience before God and before others. Tell you what, folks, may not be easy, but it's necessary if we want an effectual prayer life. And then one last thing here. This is not necessarily in this particular text, but I believe it's generally applicable. The principle of acquiescing to the will of God, regardless of His answer. That too is not easy to do. The principle of acquiescing to the will of God, regardless of His answer. Do you know that that's what Jesus did? The greatest example, in my opinion, in the Scriptures is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when He asked the Lord to take this cup from me. You remember that? And He was so emotionally distraught that He sweat drops of blood. That's how upset He was. But do you remember how He ended the prayer? Did He not end it by saying, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done"? Is that easy? Personally, I don't find it easy, because I know what I would like to have the Lord answer in a positive manner. I would want Him to do this and do that, but He doesn't always do this and do that in a manner that suits my will or what I would like to have happen. And so I have to say, and I have a difficult time saying it at times, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." I have read stories, some very recent, of individuals who were children of God who became ill for one reason or another, or was in some kind of an accident that took their life. And I've asked, Lord, why, Lord? Here's a person who preaches your word, teaches your word. There was a pastor that died just this past week, having been infected with COVID-19. A beloved pastor in Kentucky, I believe it was. And his church came together and they prayed for his healing. But he passed away. They say as a result of COVID-19. And I don't understand why the Lord would take his life, or anybody else's life for that matter, or allow it to happen when someone who is genuinely attempting to help build the kingdom of God. I'm sure that his family and his church is probably having a difficult time acquiescing to the will of God. I pray that we become a church that prays effectively. That you are assured or sure that you're born again. That you don't discount the fact that you are his child, and you need to realize that your prayers can be just as effective as someone like Elijah or George Mueller. That you live a life that is blameless but not necessarily sinless. That you pray hopefully utilizing logical reasoning and sound theology, that just maybe God will answer our prayer in that manner. And then closing your prayer with the idea, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Such is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man.